Okay, it's nice to see everybody that is here today. We appreciate you coming. Now let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow in thy holy presence again today to thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, the one of whom we heard so much in the gospel. We thank thee that thou didst give him up for us all. We thank thee, Father, that through him we can have everlasting life. And we pray that if there are any here that are still not saved, that thou wilt speak to their hearts, and may the truth of this precious verse that has been so real to so many come to be a reality to them as well. And in thy kindness and thy mercy, that thou wilt save them. What a wonderful gift thou dost offer. We are amazed that people will turn away from that which thou dost offer at no cost to them, and yet at such a cost to thee. Now bless thy word to our hearts as well as we come together, and we have this desire to please God. And as we study on this subject, that thou wilt open up our ears and our eyes and our hearts to be able to understand more of ways in which we can find pleasing to thyself. We ask thy help and blessing, not only here, but in the children's meetings as well, and wherever thy people are met together, we ask it in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to begin right now, the beginning of the meeting, to read in the book of Hebrews in chapter number 10. And our topic, our theme for a while is how to please God. And I'd like to make a few references that I don't have on my iPad, but yet I will hope will be helpful to us. Hebrews chapter 10, in these last few chapters of this book, we have references on pleasing God. And I guess I think it's one of the most important topics that we can study in one sense, because it's what life is all about. Let's look at verse number 4, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he saith, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hast pleasure therein. So in these verses we have the sharp contrast in between that which God found no pleasure and in that which God found great pleasure, and it is the sacrifices of the old. We were thinking about that this morning in worship. The Old Testament sacrifices. It was given by God, but all of it was pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those Old Testament sacrifices only have their value and their validity in what Christ has done. They were pointing towards what Christ was going to do. And God says, those sacrifices, I cannot find pleasure, a pleasure that will take away, that will settle the issue with sin. But when it came to his own son, we're going to develop this a little bit later, but when it came to his own son, he found great pleasure in him. Turn over, if you will, in chapter 11. Well, excuse me, in chapter 10 again, I want to look at another verse 38. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. It says, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul. You know, that's a very strong statement. When God, we don't think of God in a sense of a physical sense with a body, with a spirit and soul and body, but yet he uses this to speak to us about the very core, you might say, of his being, the innermost part of the being of God. And he says, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And so we find that this was the reaction of most of us, is to draw back. But here is one, and he could say, he says, if a person does that, he has no pleasure in him. Of course, our Lord Jesus never drew back. He set his face as a flint, and he went all the way to Calvary. He never took one step backwards, never tried to avoid the work that God had given him to do, to go to the cross. He always pressed forward, and that stands, again, no pleasure in him, the one who draws back, but great pleasure in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Without faith, God finds no pleasure. The fact that we have trusted him as our Savior brought great pleasure to God. And as we live daily by living in faith with him, that brings pleasure to God. Without it, there is no pleasing God. Drop down to chapter number 12, Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 28. And this is not the word pleasure or pleasing here, but it's a word that's similar. Verse 28, Hebrews 12, 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So he finds here that there is a service that is acceptable or that is pleasing to God, and it's with reverence and with godly fear. We won't develop that now, maybe on another occasion. I'm just using this as an introduction. Look at chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 21. It says, verse 21, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So it is the idea of God making us complete or perfect in every good work, and that's in everything that we do, to do his will. And he says, working in you that which is, now notice expression, well-pleasing in his sight. So here again, we have this most important point. How can I please God? You know, sometimes we think of the great things, the spectacular things. No, God is saying, it's just the working in you, the every good work, everything that you're involved in, even the mundane, redundant things of life. If he's working in you, then he says this can be something that is well pleasing to him. Now, pleasing God. Can you think of anything better? Can you think of anything more important? Can you think of anything higher than pleasing God? I believe it's the most important thing of all, of life. You know, sometimes it's Mother's Day, and congratulations to all our fine mothers here. We appreciate every one of you. And I'm sure that when you went to buy your mother a gift today, and I tell you, let me just say this. I was talking to Paul about this earlier. It sort of touched me again. Sometimes it does that. This morning, thought to myself, I generally would call Mom, and I would tell Mom, Happy Mother's Day, Mom. I couldn't do that this morning. She's not here now. She's in a much better place. But as I thought about that, I thought to myself, there's things that I could have done better. I wish I would have done better. There's areas which I could have pleased Mom, let's put it that way, pleased Mom, and I didn't please Mom. But I think of it in a better way. Not only just pleasing a mother or father, but to please God. I think we all can improve on it. I think we can all do better. And when you think of, sometimes, now I was going back to that Mother's Day thing, when you go to buy a gift for somebody, You sometimes stand back and you think, you look at all the stores and you go on the internet and you try to check, what are you going to get for this person? There is just nothing seems to sometimes to fit. Just seems like they have this and they have that, or no, that won't work. And you know what? When it comes to pleasing God, when you get something to giving something to God, there's one thing that you can always be sure of. When you want to give something to God, it's to please Him, and that will be a gift that will never, ever grow old. And God will never get to the point where you'll never get to the point where you say, well, God doesn't need that one now. Pleasing God is something that we all can do at every time and every occasion, and it's something that God receives from us. And when you think of the vastness of all that God has given to us, what a wonderful opportunity to please Him. And that's the reason why I want to make this a little theme for a couple of weeks, Lord willing, of what it means to please God. But listen, when it comes to pleasing God, we got to realize we got a lot against us. There's a lot against us because the world is not interested in pleasing God. The world around us, whether it be school, work, in your neighborhood, wherever you are living in amongst the people who could care less about God. In fact, let's look at a passage. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And to underline in this point that I have in my mind. Romans chapter 8 and Romans 8 and verse 8. We live in a world where they're not interested in pleasing God. They have no part in it. They have no desire in it. And it's just not the first thing they think of when they get up in the morning. But here is the reason why. In verse 8, it says, at Romans 8, verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh, that means a person who is not saved, cannot please God. Notice that word, cannot. It doesn't say they do not please God, because, well, then maybe it could be that they in that occasion they didn't please God, but on another occasion maybe they will please God, but it doesn't say that. It doesn't say they do not please God. It says they cannot please God. Absolutely impossible for a person without the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior to please God. It doesn't matter what they do. It doesn't matter how they do it. It doesn't matter how well they do it. It says they cannot please God. And so when you think of the subject of pleasing God, there was a time in all of our lives before we were saved where we could not, impossible to please God. But now God has made it, look at it, what it says in verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh. God has made a radical change in us, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So he's telling us, because of the Spirit of God who is in us, you and I have this great opportunity to please God. Now, the good part about pleasing God is that gift that I was telling you about, that you give to God, it'll never grow old. It'll never be a point where God will say, well, I already have enough of that. You don't have to give me any more. Sort of like some of us with ties, you know. You get a tie for Father's Day, you get a tie for birthday, you get a tie for Christmas, you get a tie for this, you get a tie for that. And before you know it, you realize, man, you got a whole cupboard full of ties. And you say, no more ties, please. Though I never say that, but anyway, you could say that, okay? I like ties. But you could say that. But never with God. Never get to the point where it's like, oh, no, you don't have to give me any more of those things. No more pleasure, okay? I'm all fine with that. No, no, it never does. And you know, not only is it something that God never gets tired of receiving, but the beautiful part about pleasing God is it's the very best that we can do for ourselves. So it's a mutual gift. What I give to God as a gift, you might say, to when I please Him, but it's a gift that comes back to me as well, because there's nothing better I can do for myself than to please God. There's nothing better that I can do for myself than to please God. Now, when you go to try to please people, you got a problem on your hands, don't you? Because people are hard to please because of the different opinions that we have about life and different opinions that we have about things. Our personalities are different. I give you an example. There was a man and a boy. It's an old story, but I'll give it to you. That's new. And a man and a boy and a donkey. And they were walking down the road. And the man and the boy were walking, and the donkey was walking all along. And they came to a place, and they heard the people say, the man heard the people say, "Wow, that's crazy. I mean, they have a donkey, and at least one of them could ride on the donkey. It doesn't make sense that nobody's riding the donkey." So the man said, okay, to please the people, he said, "I put the boy on the donkey." And so they're walking along a little bit further, and they come across another group of people, and the people say, "Well, look at that. That boy is so full of energy. He's young and vigorous. He could be running circles around that donkey. The man should be on the donkey." So the man says, okay, takes the boy off the donkey, and he gets himself on the donkey. And he goes down a little bit further, and a time comes when he gets to another group of people, and the people are saying, "Man, look at that old man on the donkey. He should be letting the little boy on the donkey." And so he said, the both of them should be riding on the donkey. The boy down there, the man's up on the donkey. Two of them could be riding on the donkey, and it could be a lot nicer, be easier. So the man said, "Well, that's a good idea." So he picks up the boy, puts him on the donkey with him, and away they go. A little bit further, the people are saying, "Look at those two. They're going to kill that donkey. I mean, look at what they're doing, riding on the back of the donkey, the poor donkey." So isn't that a way, just a little example of what it is to please people. It's hard to please people. Everybody is fluid in our emotions, you might say. Even the same person, you can't please them all the time with the same thing. So that pleases people. But I say all that for this. We can please God. And God never changes. We'll never come to a point where he says, "Well, you know, do it this way or do it that way." In other words, what I mean by that is he will never be like that story I just told you. He, when we do that which is pleasing to him, he will always be pleased by what we do. Pleasing God is a thing. There was people who could not please God, and so now we want to see that we can please God. But when we think about the pleasing God, of course, we have the supreme example, and that is in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's turn to the passage, Matthew chapter 3. I had a man one time tell me, when he knew that we did this, he said, "Yeah, but the problem with that is people leave their Bibles at home, and they don't know, when they just see it up here, and they don't turn to it, and so they don't know how to find it in their own Bibles." And I said, "You've got a good point. So for that reason, even though we have it up here, I do want you to turn to it so you can find it. And you can maybe even mark your own Bible or whatever the case may be, because it's good to see these verses from your own Bible." Now, Matthew chapter 3, and I'd like to read from verse 16. Verse 17 is my main verse, but we'll read to get the whole point from verse number 16. It says, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now get the picture in your mind of what's happening. The Lord Jesus Christ is in the River Jordan. John the Baptist is baptizing him. He has lived 30 years in silence, you might say. 30 years apart from the eye of this world. They were just a small group of people who saw him. His brothers, his sisters, his mother, and the people in Nazareth. They got to see him a little bit, but it wasn't a public ministry that he did. It was a very narrow or condensed ministry that he did. And now God, as he begins, the Lord Jesus begins his public ministry. He opens the heavens. I don't know exactly how it happened. I don't know if there was a lot of clouds and then all of a sudden the clouds parted about or just what it was. But somehow the heavens were opened. And I guess you could see right up through the starry skies of heaven. And you could see right up there. And then the voice of God came down. And I want to use reverence. And I want to use language that we can understand about what is taking place here. It's the Father. For 30 years, the Father has been watching his Son from the moment he was born into this world. And he could follow that life that he lived, though very few people saw it. God saw that life. And God saw how perfect, how pure, in the midst of all the ungodliness that were around him. His own brothers and sisters were evil, sinners, and they did not believe in him. And in the midst of all that, God watched him. God saw him. And now the time came that the heavens burst open. And if I can use this language, God, as if a father excited about his son, excited about what he's going to say to people about his son, he says, "This is my beloved son." It's God putting his approval, his joy, expressing himself about his son. I tell you, I've raised two boys. And there are times when I would be able to, even still today, I listen to my boys preach sometimes, and I feel like saying, "Hey, that's my boy, okay? That's my boy up there." And because it does please me to hear them to preach and to see them in their families and to see them as they're seeking to please God. And I like to say sometimes, "That's my boy, or our boy." It's great. It's great. Well, I tell you, but God is saying, "This is my well-beloved son." And then notice how he says it. In whom? He could have said, "With whom?" And I'm sure with whom he was well pleased with everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did. What pleasure it brought to the Father. He was pleased with him. But it was deeper than that. Because others watched him as well. And some were pleased with him and some were not pleased with him. But listen, it says, "This is my well-beloved son in whom I am well pleased." You can underline that word in your Bible. Why? Because God was looking down in his heart. God was looking down in the inner core of his person and everything about him. Not only with that which was visible or external, but it was the internal, the perfections that were there. When you get the offerings of the animals in the Old Testament, you had at times you would take that says that they take the inner parts of the animal, that part where nobody can see when the animal's alive, and then that inner part was put on the altar, and that inner part was what was given to God as a sweet smelling savor. Well, God says, "I'm looking at his inner parts. I'm looking at him in his person." And everything, yes, externally, internally, "This is my well-beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And so God shows and speaks of his delight that he had in his son. And there was nothing that brought more joy to God. And all the other people who lived on this earth, millions and millions of people, even to Adam, when Adam was perfect, when Adam was sinless, even Adam could not please God like his own son pleased him. Because Adam, when he was pleasing God, was living in a perfect environment. And his son was living in a very imperfect environment. So God, he's looking at him, he says he's well pleased with his son. Now, let me apply that to you and me. How to please God? God has made us children, his children, sons of God. That's what the Bible says, doesn't it? That we've been adopted into his family as sons of God. Now, when God looks down from heaven, can he say, using similar language, "This is my son, are this is my daughter, in whom I am well pleased. John the Apostle could write about the fact that there was something that brought no greater joy to him than when his children were walking in truth. How can I please God? Well, we have the pattern, and our lives are to be a copy, as it were, of the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is at the beginning of his ministry. If you go to Matthew chapter 17, you will see that now in the middle of his ministry, before going to the cross, again you have those same words that are spoken from heaven. And in verse number 5, it's on the Mount of Transfiguration. I think most of us are quite familiar with this, so we'll just make a reference to it. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5. There it is up on the board if you can't find it. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of heaven which said, this is my beloved Son. And again, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. In other words, and the 30 years that were not very visible to the eye of man, now he's lived almost 3 years, and in the very visible, his ministry was to the public. His ministry was to the people, the meeting the needs and doing the work that he was doing. And though many people despised and rejected him, they thought he was smitten, stricken, and afflicted of God. Of God. That's what they thought. That this one cannot be of God. But he says, but I am of God. And he was able to say that where he was able to say that he was the one who was God was able to say that he found great pleasure in his life, not only in his private life, but in his public life that brought pleasure. So now we see what the Father said about his Son and the pleasure that his Son brought to him. But let's look, if you will, in John chapter 8. John's Gospel chapter 8. And verse 29. John 8 and verse 29. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. Now this is the phrase. For I do always those things that please him. Now we saw that the Father could say that this is my well-beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In whom I am well pleased. Now we see the Son responding back to the Father about the pleasure. And he says, for I do always, not sometimes, not most of the times, but always some things. No, those things that please him. And so we find now the Son responding back to the Father and bringing pleasure to the Father's heart. He says, I do those things that please the Father. And again, if you read this chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ is standing in the temple, and those hypocritical, arrogant, proudful Pharisees are standing around him, and they're judging him. And they're accusing him of all kinds of things. And never was there a more holy person in all the world to stand in the temple of Jerusalem. But these arrogant men, religious men, they're accusing him of everything. And he just said, now listen, I do always those things that please the Father. And so when he said those things, many people believed on him. But let's keep moving to keep our theme going here. The another thing is Psalms 147. Psalms 147. Our verse for today came from Psalms 148, if you remember that. But here I want to get a thought from Psalms 147. And verse 11. The Lord taketh pleasure, notice the word, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him and those that hope in his mercy. How can I please God? Well, God says just flat out, no ifs, and, or buts about it. This is it. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him. That's a reverential fear of God. Not a spooky fear, not a fear that he's going to smite me down, but it's a reverence of fear, a reverence before God. I'm before him in his awesome presence, that what I do reflects on who he is and what he has done in me. And just to go through the chapter quickly, look at verse 2. And I'm just going to touch on these and move on. Verse 2, the Lord doth build up. I'm not going to go and explain that, but just look at it. The Lord doth build up. Verse 3, he healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. Verse 4, he telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. We're looking at that from Colossians chapter 2 on Tuesday. But then it says, great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifteth up the meek. And verse 7, sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. So we find who the Lord is. And so consequently, it's not hard for us to appreciate him. And it's not hard for us when we think of his greatness and what he has done, healing the broken heart and binding up our wounds and calling the starry heavens by their names and everything. All of that is his. And he says that he does that in love to us. And he says, if you want to please me, he says, I'm the one that you have to have reverence towards. Turn a page over to 149, Psalms 149. It says here in verse number 4, for the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. What pleases God, or who pleases God? His people. He will beautify them. He will beautify them and meek with the meek with, I'm sorry, he will beautify the meek with salvation. And so here we find that the Lord takes pleasure in you and me. And how does it? Because he takes that which was repulsive to him and he beautifies it. And he says he beautifies the meek. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the meek and lowly one. It's in humility. God doesn't just beautify us with glory in one sense, but what he's talking about is the beauty that God likes to see in his people is a humble and a meek and a quiet spirit. That's beauty to the sight of God, and he takes pleasure in his people in this way. Now, the desire of God. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And we'll start from verse number 9. Colossians 1 and 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Notice that. That ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might. Notice that in verse 9, it was that ye might. Now again in verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice, if you will, verse 10. Walk, what's that mean? Well, it's just your daily life. It's what you are, where you are. It's just living. And then it says, walk worthy. What does that mean? Well, worthy comes from the idea of a balance. And in a balance, they had the center pole, and then they had the pole that would go horizontal. They got a vertical and a horizontal pole. And over here, they would have a weight, and over here, they would have maybe something they want to sell. Let's say a potato. And over here, they're going to say, okay, I'm going to give you, you ask for 1 pound of potatoes. And so they put a 1 pound weight over here, and they put potatoes over here. And when the balance comes out equal, then you know you have 1 pound of potatoes. Now he's saying, walk worthy. That means of an equal character of who? Of the Lord. You see, it's the Lord who pleased him. The Lord brought joy to his heart. It's got pleasure in him. Now he's saying, walk, live worthy on a level. We can't do that, can we? But that's our aspiration. That's what we live for as much as possible. Walk worthy of the Lord. And then what does that do? Unto all pleasing. There's the word again. How do we please God? Walk worthy of the Lord. Into all pleasing, being fruitful. It's like a tree that's growing, produces fruit, and in every good work. It's the whole aspect of your life. There's nothing that is left out. And it's the tree that is bearing fruit for God and for his glory. So you have this idea, what brings joy and delight to God. And then I think I'm just going to skip over these two because they're very similar to the same thing. But in 1 John chapter 3, you get the idea of the commandments of the Lord. And that commandment is to love one another as he gave us commandment. And that is what brings pleasure to God, when there is that love one towards the other. And it's as he gave the commandment. This is not an option. This is not something that we can kind of pass over. But that leads me to what I have, things that don't please God. I mean, we know we're learning about things that do please God, but we must also look at things that do not please God. Go to Proverbs chapter 6, please. Proverbs in chapter 6. And verse number 16. Let me say this before I read the passage. God is using the strongest language that he can possibly use. Maybe I shouldn't say possibly use. But in our languages, whether it be Korean, Spanish, or English, or whatever language you might be speaking in, he's using very strong language. It's a very intense with what he is saying. In fact, it is language that we almost get shocked at. How is it that God, the God of love, and the God that cares for me so much and is so wonderful to me, how is it this God can come across so hard and so powerful and so direct and in this way? So he's using this language. Now let's look at it in verse 16. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Now the word hate and abomination, very, very strong, powerful words. I want you to look, I don't have time to go through all of them, but I want you to look at the first one and the last one, because they're in that order for a reason. The first one is the things that Lord hates. The things that are abomination to him, a first one is a proud look. A proud look. Why is it that God hates pride? Why? Well, for one thing, it is totally, diametrically opposed to the life of Christ. 180 degrees, pride goes this way. Humility goes this way. Christ is the meek, the lowly one. He is the one who is above all and yet went lower than all. He who is equal with God humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, was obedient in all things, even to the cross. That's what Christ did. Satan, on the other side, sought to rise higher and higher and higher. Satan was trying to control God. Satan says, I am going to go to the very throne of God. I am going to sit upon that throne. I am going to control everything that is going on with God. God, Satan is, in his pride, is trying to control, trying to manipulate. And God says, the reason why I hate this proud look, the reason why I hate it is because it's the thing that is so opposite to my son and what he did, who was so high, you know, and so low. Satan was so low and went try to go so high. A created being. And he had to be cast out of the presence of God because of pride. And you know, you take it even further. It says in the Spanish, the version of this, and I'm sure it will show it to you, is when it says, siete cosas aborrece Jehová, aun siete abomina a su alma, that's the point. Abomina su alma. We had that expression in Hebrews chapter 10. Remember that? That it was that God hated in his soul. He was against those who went back. And now we have it here. And it's not so clear in the English language as it is in the Spanish language. But it says here that an abomination unto him. The word him is the idea of his soul. This is the very core. This is God at his at what he is in essence. And he says, this is something I hate. And it's an abomination to me. It's pride. And yet it's something that every one of us have to deal with. And you know, it was pride that Satan used when Adam and Eve, when he said, thou shalt be as gods, knowing the difference between good and evil. How did he approach them? He approached them on the same level that he fell. He approached them on the level of pride. And so it is when we come to the point that God says it is pride that will destroy an individual. It is pride that will destroy a company. It's pride that will destroy an assembly. It is pride that will destroy a family. It's destructive in every way. And that's the reason why God hates it. Now go down to the last one. In the last one, it says, he that soweth discord among brethren. Now, this is another one that God hates. There's other ones in between. But the top one, the bottom one that encases the two, or the rest of them, are the ones that he's drawing to our attention. Discord. How do you do that? By pride. I'm better than brother so-and-so. I'm smarter than so-and-so. I know more than so-and-so. And we get this level of superiority. And what do? We generally use it to sow discord, to change, to get wedges in, to divide, to hurt, and destroy the very thing that God pulls together. Destroy. And so we have to be very, very careful, because these are the strongest words that God can use to describe something that he hates. You know, that's the reason, the contrary to that, in the book of Psalms, and it says there, behold how good, Psalms 133, behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Unity is the opposite of discord. And unity is something that you have to work on a daily basis to keep. Discord in a home, discord in a company, discord in an assembly, discord wherever it is. You have to fight it. And the antidote to discord is unity. Holding together, keeping together, caring one for another. You know, the Apostle Paul, who knew more than anyone else, as far other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who preached better than anybody else, who was, in my estimation, and I'm sure yours as well, was the highest of all the human beings that ever lived on this earth, possibly. What a man he was. But you know what he said of himself? Ephesians chapter 3, and I think it's verse 8. I am the least of the least of all their people. I'm not quoting it just right, but I says, I am the least. He used very strong language. Why? Why would Paul take that place? Because of the unity of the assembly. The unity of the work that he was doing. If he tries to exalt himself above others, then he knows he's going to destroy the work that God. And so here is a man, humble, meek, lowly, like his own Savior, living in such a way to draw people together, to be able to understand the differences in people, and to pull them all together so that he will not in any way sow one seed of discord, because one seed will grow to be a huge plant and will produce fruit all through the rest of years to come. One seed can be so destructive, so damaging, so defiling to God and to his people. So here in the Lord Jesus Christ, he responds to this in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25. Don't have time to turn to it. It says, "And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand." Why is it that the seed of discord is hated by God? Because he says it destroys, it corrupts. And we'll finish with this. We will turn to this. I had another couple, but we will just leave it now. In 1 Corinthians, and we'll just see this and close up for today. 1 Corinthians and chapter number 1. It's far easier and far more enjoyable to look at the things that do please God, but at the same time, we must get contrast. We must understand that there are things that do not please God, that are highly displeasing to him. And yet, because of our sinful nature, at times, we're prone to fall into these traps. It says in verse number 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, "God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship," notice the word fellowship, "the unity of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," again, using the most powerful language he possibly can, "by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you." Discord among the brethren. "That there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together." Completely, notice the opposite. Completely joined together, united, looking for ways to pull ourselves together, to hold ourselves together, perfectly joined together, in the same mind and in the same judgment. And then he says in verse 11, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." And then he names the different groups that were divided among the Corinth. But it's interesting, of all the problems that there were in Corinth, had it been me writing it, and maybe if it was the Apostle Paul writing it too, without the guidance of the Spirit of God, he may have started right off with the immorality. Or he may have early started right off with other disorders that there were in that assembly. But he didn't. He didn't start there. He says, this is the most important. He says, we can't even carry on. We don't even have a premise to start with until we understand that the unity, the being joined together, all has to start first. Because the other problems are only secondary. These other problems are only things that are popped up or started because of the disunity that there was in the assembly in Corinth. And I tell you, disunity could take an assembly, a company, a family, whatever it may be, to extremes that we cannot imagine, as it did in Corinth. You would think it was a disco when you read the problems that there were in Corinth. It was such a dismal church, such a disappointing church, such a displeasing church to God. Nothing in it that brought joy to God, hardly. There was not, I shouldn't say nothing, but there was very little in it that brought joy to God. But yet, Paul says it's all stems from the fact of the disunity that there was. So I didn't really want to end up that court on that point, but our time is gone. But let's, something we should definitely remember when it comes to how can I please God, and then the things that do not please God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank thee that thou hast made it possible so that human beings such as ourselves can even please thee. Truly, thy standards are so high, and thou art a God who is holy in every way, and even amidst our unfaithfulness at times and our waywardness at times, thou dost still call us back so that we can still get back on track, so that we can find our lives involved in things that are pleasing to thee. So help us to do so. Preserve us, Father, individually. Preserve us collectively from those things that are so displeasing to thee, because if they're displeasing to thee, truly they should be displeasing to us as well. We ask thy blessing upon the word that was spoken to the children, and we ask thy blessing upon all that has been done here. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we give our thanks. Amen.